But please turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians again, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll commence to read the verse number 19, again, just to get some degree of the connection. Although, as I said to you a number of times, the context of these verses goes right back to verse number 12. Paul's helpful treatment to the believers in Philippi regarding his imprisonment, and how it goes forth that whether he lives or dies, Christ shall be magnified in his body. So let's read verse number 19, and following again, seeking the Lord to bless his word in our hearing this morning. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, so that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. May the Lord bless his word in your hearing today. Let's seek his face for his help as we come now to the study of his inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Heavenly Father, do speak to our hearts. Even as we've been singing, Lord, that you would speak to us and deal with us, that we in turn would be a means of encouraging and blessing others. Do speak into our souls today. Minister to us through thy word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. May it be a blessing to us. May we be encouraged by it. Oh Lord, may we be exhorted and challenged by it. Dear Father, use the word to build us up today. Help us again to have our eyes upon our Saviour. Be pleased, O Lord, to manifest him to us in these things. And may we in turn manifest Christ to others. O God, deal with those who are out of Christ tonight. Speak to them in this meeting. Break in upon them and draw them effectually to Christ for the glory of his name. Asking for the unction of the Spirit to be upon us. Amen. Amen. Having noticed what we have noticed over the last number of weeks, it is not surprising for us to read the words of verse number 23 for Paul to describe himself as being in a strait. He's in a dilemma, not in terms of being discontent. We shouldn't see that. Sometimes when we're in a dilemma, it is the fact that we are in a state of discontentment or that we're indecisive. But that's not the sense of Paul here. Rather, he's very content. Content to do the will of God, and content that whatever the will of God is, it will be for his good. The will of God could be death, it could be life, but whatever it is, it will be for Paul's good, and it will be for the good of others. Such is Paul's confidence. You see, do you understand, as Paul did, what we saw last week, namely the gain of death? Well then, surely he would desire to depart and to be with Christ. He said, to die is gain, and we thought about some of the things that's involved in that little phrase. And so therefore we're not surprised that he says in verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is literally very far better. It's an emphatic term. Very far better to be with Christ. Yet living with the knowledge of the gain of death does not make life inconsequential or unmeaning. And we could slip into that error so very, very easily. We could become convinced about the truth that to die is gain, that we then think, well, what's the point in being here on earth? If it's very far better to be with Christ, if dying is such a gain, then life is of really no purpose and no meaning. And Paul is very emphatic that that is not the case. Someone may argue that there is no value, there is no profit in living. We should simply endure this sea of time until we're taken to a better place. That does not enter the thinking of the apostle. Such fatalism, such pointlessness, does not enter into a man who understands that living is a blessing of God. That every day is a gift of God. That every day is given to him by God and to be enjoyed in that regard. And also that we lived to the full. As we live Christ. We live Christ by his strength, for his name and for his glory. And thus in the verses before us today, and we're going to think really through verse 25 and 26. In the verses before us, we see the outworking of living Christ. The gain of death does not remove the obligation and delight that is true in life. It's good to be alive. I hope you appreciate that. It's good to be alive. Death's a wonderful thing for the child of God. But it's good to be alive. And as we live, no matter what age you are, you live life to the full of your capabilities. With all the infirmities that the fall brings upon us in terms of age and deterioration of bodily capabilities, yet we still live life to the full. And we live life for the glory of Christ. What does living Christ look like? Well, from verse number 25, it seems that Paul had an expectation that he would be released. We know he's in bonds. We know he's in chains for Christ's sake. But yet it seems that he understood that he would not die at this time. That he would abide. And that he would come to them again. Again, you can study it through and you can see, did he actually get to Philippi or not? You can do that in your own time. It is clear in verse 27 that he's not fully certain. He's not fully certain that he may come or he may be absent. But he has some assurance that he'll be with them again. And so with that in mind, he then gives us a further insight into what it is to live. And this morning I want to think very simply with you about a subject I'm terming living for others. Living for others. And what I want to do is I want to give you a general principle, first of all. I want to get the big picture. A general principle, and then we'll narrow into a very particular, specific application of it. And then we'll see the expected outcome at the end. So that's where we're going today. Three things. A general principle, a specific application, and then the expected outcome. So first of all, there is the general principle. And please listen to this. The Christian life ought to be lived for the benefit of others. It's a general principle. It ought to be lived for the benefit of others. When you read the verses that are before us, there are two phrases that at least jumped out to me. I confess to you, as I often do, I hadn't really appreciated the significance of them reading this chapter many times in the past. But they're the phrase at the end of verse number 24. Two words. For you. And then verse 26. That you're. Simple. But they emphasize a neglected truth in our day. Neglected truth in terms of the world around us, but also perhaps a neglected truth within the house of God. See, Paul, as a man of God, Spirit-filled, lived according to the word of God, and lived in a Christ-like manner. And these words indicate something that is at the very heart of the Christian experience. And that is that we ought to live for others, for their benefit and for the good of others. See, Paul, he will return to this in verse number 4 of chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Yet it is impressive again. Paul's a very wise and a very godly pastor of God's flock. And again, it is so very clear that he expects of others nothing more than what he lives out for himself. There's no hypocrisy, no inconsistency with the Apostle Paul. What he commands of others, he lives it out in his own experience. That's a challenge. That's a challenge to the elders. It's a challenge to me as a minister of the gospel. But that's what Paul emphasized. His life for Christ has the good of others at heart. And I say, this is basic to Christianity. You know, boys and girls, when you come to write essays, and you're writing long essays that cover pages and pages and pages, and you hand the work in, you know, there's something basic to that. Handwriting. There's a foundation. You may have brilliant thoughts in your mind, and you may have brilliant ideas of what to express, but if you can't write them down, don't start telling me the computers. I'm talking basically here, okay? You need to write. You write to express yourself. There's a foundation. And when we think about this basic general principle, it is that foundational. You don't go further in the Christian life until you grasp this and live it out. And when you've got this, then you go further with the Lord. And it's the basic principle that you live life for the benefit of others. You see, turn back to Matthew. We're going to think simply about what the Lord taught in this regard. We're drawing this out from the words, for you and for their good. Matthew 22 and the verse number 36. We're breaking into the section where the Pharisees, well, they're seeking to tempt the Lord. One of the lawyers asked him a question in verse 35. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And of course, we appreciate that. The Christian life begins with a love for God. That's how God's made us, that we would love him with our entire being. And the second verse, 39, is like unto it. Well, that means it's consistent with it. It flows from it. You can't love God and hate your brother. We read that in John's epistles. And it says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, you know that what the Lord is doing here is summarising the Ten Commandments. The two tables that Moses had upon Mount Sinai. The first four commandments at one table, commandments 5 to 10 on the second table. And the second table is summarised in the terms, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And I'm emphasising this to you because I want you to see that that's a very positive thing. It's a very positive thing. See, sometimes we are quite content if we don't harm anybody else. I don't steal. I don't tell lies. I don't commit adultery. I don't covet. I'm doing no harm to anybody else, and therefore I'm fulfilling the second table of the law. No, you're not. Because the second table of the law, which is given to us in those negative forms, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, all of those negatives, they are summarized not by not hating, but by loving. The very basics of living as a Christian is to love. And love is expressed in doing good to others. So that in those commandments, you do all your utmost to preserve and promote purity, to preserve and promote truth, to preserve and promote contentment. And a few times this afternoon, you go back and you read your short catechism, and you see that in each of the commandments, what is required? I'll give you just the sixth, for example. What's required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the lives of others. So, just because you don't kill somebody, doesn't mean you're fulfilling that commandment necessarily. You're to do your utmost to preserve the life of others. Positively. In a similar fashion, the seventh commandment speaks about preserving your neighbour's chastity and heart, speech and behaviour. It's a very positive thing. Similarly for stealing. The lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Benefit. God's moral law. So that when it comes to Christ explaining what is the law and the prophets, you know the verse where he says, for this is the law and the prophets. What's the third of that verse? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. The golden rule we talk about. What do you like others to do to you? You do to them. Very helpful at homes, isn't it? For our little ones, the boys and girls, in the school, wherever it might be, you do to others as you would have them do to you. But you know, I think we sometimes forget the word do. Do. Active doing of good to others to fulfill the golden rule of the law and the prophets. It's not simply not harming them. Again, we interpret that way. You know, don't steal their rubber because they might steal your rubber. That's negative. But the commandment says, do. Do something. So if you want kindness to be shown to you, you do kindness. That's what God's word says. It's also true in Christ's own example. Look at Matthew chapter 20 when you're so close to it. Matthew 20. Again, I'm showing you how basic this is. This is not something in the high levels of sanctification. This is the very beginning of the Christian life. Living for others. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So the Lord's saying, do good to others, serve others. But what does he give as an example? Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, for the good of others. And thus, in due course, you go to Matthew 25. We've seen this chapter a number of times. Matthew 25, we see that this basis of service is the ground upon which Christ will judge us. We're not saved by it, but we're judged as an evidence of it. Verse number 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it, you see it, done, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And again, you know the context, hunger, and you feed them, stranger, you took them in naked, you clothed, sick and in prison, you visit, those things, the positive acts of Christian righteousness. And that in turn, we're showing how this works through the Word of God. It's applied by the apostles. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. The apostles who are teaching the mind of Christ to the church, they come and they apply these things and they drum it into the conscience of God's people that they are not living for themselves. They must get rid of any selfish notions that the world exists for them. Rather, they must see they exist for the good of the world. And you see it in Ephesians chapter 4. In the verse number 28, let him that stole steal no more. There's the negative. Thou shalt not steal, but rather let him labor. The biblical principle of labor, working with his hands the things which is good. So again, not doing labor which is sinful, but doing labor which is righteous and honorable. But look what the purpose is. That he may have to give to him that needeth laboring. But for the purpose of doing good. Doing good. Similar fashion, it says there in verse number 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There's the negative. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So again, words. It's not simply enough not to hurt with your words. You should heal and help with your words. Yeah, we live a life where we're so content we do no harm. That's not fulfilling the law. The law is doing good. Doing good. With your words. In similar fashion, it says in verse 33, and be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's Paul's word to the church in Ephesus. What about his word to the church in Thessalonica? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, I'm showing you, this is simply basic Christianity. This is the ABCs of the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. These instructions, they go to the entire church. None of you can leave here and say, this does not apply to you. It's part of God's moral law. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It's part of what God expects of all his creatures. Like, I don't want you to get uncomfortable here today. You might think to yourself, this sounds very much like a social gospel. I hope you know me well enough to know that's not the case. You know, I know in Ballymena, folks from up north, here today, and I know in the Ballymena area there's plenty of churches who preach this sort of stuff. They're liberal, apostate churches, no gospel. But you go to their church on a Sunday and you'll be told to be kind to each other, to do good things, to be nice to one another. And that's the sum of the gospel. Please, you know I don't believe that. But this is God's purpose for humanity. Eve was created for the good of others, namely Adam. It was God's pre-fall purpose that humanity would exist for their mutual good. It was framed in the very heart of man and conscience. It's broken by the fall. But what happens when you're saved by trusting in the blood of Christ, when you're born again by the Spirit of God? Those inner corruptions, they're broken. And there ought to be in our lives a returning to the basics of the law of God. It's not to save us. But as those who are saved, those who are born again, then our very purpose is to live for the good of others. I hope you remember that. I hope you see that. That's how basic it is. And thus, this arises back in Philippians out of Paul's example. Just those little words, for you, that you're, he's living for others. And I simply remind you that all of our lives ought to be lived for the benefit of those around us. Now we'll come to what that benefit is shortly. But for now, simply let the challenge seep into your souls. Do we put others before ourselves? I hope you won't leave here now going home and saying, well, I don't do anybody any harm. That's good. Oh, don't harm each other with your actions or your words. But don't be neutral. And don't live in a state where you don't actually do anything of any positive benefit to each other. But live with the desire of being beneficial to one another. It involves a couple of things. It involves a love for others. It involves a love for others, and that's seen in Paul. Verse 8 of chapter 1, again, of Philippians. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. We won't live for others if we're consumed with a love for ourselves. That overrides a love for others. If we continually think about ourselves and our own needs, well then, we will not exhibit this life of living for others. A love for others and a commitment to others. There are two words that Paul uses to show this commitment. Verse 26, he talks about his coming. And verse 25, he speaks about this word continuing. I shall abide and continue with you all. That speaks of commitment. You know, we should pray for one another. Again, that's basic. But this involvement of continuing and coming is more than that. It involves time and energy and effort and seeking for God's will to know how we can live for each other's mutual benefit. God has not left us on our own as God's people. We are placed together in a church of Christ. We are members one of the other, and we live for each other's good. And let's seek to see what God's will be for us in these things. That's a general principle. But there is, in the second place, a specific application. And that is in terms of what Paul exhibits here. Because the specific application is this. Biblical ministry is given by God for the benefit of others. Biblical ministry ordained by God is given by God for the benefit of others. In verse 24, Paul speaks about this being needful for you. Nevertheless, for me, for Paul, to abide in the flesh is more needful. Needful for the good of believers. Now, no man is irreplaceable. Even Paul would pass from this thing of time and others would take on the mantle. But Paul understood that while he lived, his life was necessary. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, his work was needful. The word speaks of necessity. It's used in chapter 2, verse 25, where it says, yet I suppose it necessary, same word, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Also in verse number 26 of chapter 1, Paul speaks about that their rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus Christ for me by my coming. The words for me literally speak on account of me. That their joy, their rejoicing, will be more abundant on account of his coming to them. And it reminds us that whilst all of you, as God's people, you're all responsible to edify and encourage one another, it is particularly the purpose of God in providing biblical ministry for the spiritual benefit of the people of God. That is particularly the purpose of God. And that's one of the reasons I cannot fathom why people do not commit themselves to Church of Christ, to a local church. Because it's a gift of God to have biblical ministry to spiritually benefit the people of God. See, God knows the needs of his children. And he has arranged things that he provides biblical instruction for their well-being. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a portion we've turned to, again, a number of times in the past. But I turn you back to it to see it again this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 12 and following Ephesians 4, you see the benefits, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, etc. All the benefits that are there, spiritual maturity, growth in Christ-likeness, all of these things coming from verse 11. And he gave. The blessed giving of Christ. He gave apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave for the good of the believers, for their benefit, living for others. There are three levels that this comes to us at. Primarily it comes from feeding on the apostolic doctrine. Verse 11, he gave some apostles. Given for the good of the church. Well, their ministry is complete, but we benefit from their ongoing revelation in terms of the revealed canon of Scripture and the Word of God. In Acts 2, the new believers, as they're converted on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is not some new thing. It's not that the apostles came and redefined what it was to be a godly man or a godly woman. Rather, they came and they gave the fullness of explanation to the Old Testament Scriptures. And they revealed how that in the Gospels, Christ had came and fulfilled those things, and then in turn they applied Christ to the believers. That was apostolic doctrine. So Paul explains in Philippians chapter 1 the necessity of his ministry, and we, a couple of thousand years later, you gain the benefit from it? Or do you? You see, if you neglect the Word of God, you're neglecting the gift of God for your benefit. If you never, ever read the Scriptures, you are giving God's gift and you're saying, I don't want anything to do with it. But primarily, the Lord has given us apostles that we would have the Scripture of truth. That the Holy Spirit came and revealed Christ through their ministries. What an offense it is for us to neglect it. That's the first level. The second level is God has provided others who explain apostolic doctrine. You see, throughout generations, throughout the hundreds of years that have passed, God has given men for the benefit of the church. Please follow the logic here. God has given men for the good of the people of God. And if we ignore their work, we are neglecting the benefit which God has intended to come from their work. I'm speaking here of the matter of Christian reading. Christian reading. Like cults, the cults come round your doors, don't they? And they have magazines. And they may even tell you that these magazines are necessary to explain the mind of God. That's nonsense. But some have overreacted to the claims of the cults, whether it's the Mormon, the Book of Mormon, or the Russellites with their watchtower, whatever it may be. Some have overreacted and said, well, we follow the Bible and we need no other works. Now, please be with me here. Please be careful here. That is correct. Sola Scriptura. Living by the rule of the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice. But it is an incorrect application to neglect what God has provided down through history. Namely, the establishment of a biblical heritage upon which we stand. Men's writings are not necessary to explain the mind of God. The Scriptures explain the Scriptures. But We believe that God has given men understanding of the Scriptures that can be of our help and our benefit as we seek to understand the Word of God. That's what it's about. And the reading of good Christian books should be a part of your regular schedule. Is the Bible enough? If you read nothing else but the Bible, will you grow as a Christian? Of course you will. But God has given things for our benefit. You see, it's also true that if you're on an island on your own somewhere, shipwrecked with a Bible like Robinson Crusoe, and you've got a Bible there and you can read the Bible, you will grow as a Christian. Of course you will. But then you could say, well, there's no point in me coming to church. You see, God has given things to benefit us. To explain the Bible. Not to explain the mind of God. The Bible does that. But down through history, God has given us things that are helpful. And therefore, if we say to books and to literature, we need nothing to do with them, we are missing the benefit that God has given for us. So you can benefit as God's people by reading. By reading the works of other men who have known and understand the mind of God. And so I'm simply encouraging you to do that. God has given us a gift. Don't turn your nose up at God's gifts. Don't ignore it. But glean from it. So I encourage you, if you want some help, I'll give some help in what books you read to begin with. But plan to put some biblical reading material into your weekly schedule. And that you grow in the Christian life. See, Paul said, the cloak that I left at Troas of Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee and the books. I don't believe he's talking about the scriptures there. He may be, but I think he's talking about books. Other writings beyond the Word of God that were of benefit to his soul. The third level this comes from, it comes initially in apostolic doctrine. It comes through those who stand upon the apostles' shoulders. And then it comes in the third place in the fact that God gives pastor teachers for the good of the church. Now, I'm not trying to defend my job description. I'm just simply telling you the Word of God. It says here, and some pastors and teachers, verse number 11. The pastor teacher. Okay, I'm not going into the detail, but the grammar denotes that pastor and teacher are the same person. It's one office. It is the office of pastor teacher. Pastor teacher. And it is for the good of the church of Christ. So you turn over to 1 Timothy. Paul spoke to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he said to him there, let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and chart and spirit and faith and purity. 1 Timothy 4 and now the verse number 12. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, be a faithful pastor, Timothy. Don't neglect the role that God has given you. Don't neglect the work. Do everything that's your job as a pastor of God's people in living and conduct and in teaching and in exhortation. But nobody says, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's mind-blowing. But that's what God says. That he has given the role of the pastor-teacher for the benefit of others. The general principle, we all live for the benefit of others. The specific application, God has given biblical ministry for the benefit of others. The benefit of others. My purpose is that you would benefit from the ministry. My purpose, when I sit in the study and when I think how I'm going to frame and work together the material that comes in the passages we study, is that you would benefit. I don't want this to be painful to you. I don't want it to be an arduous activity. I want you to benefit and to grow and to glean from God's word. And so we go through passages. We go through book by book that I'd avoid hobby horses and avoid the things that appeal to me. But rather that I'd give you the whole counsel of God that you would grow in every area of your Christian life. That's my purpose. But with my purpose comes responsibility that falls upon yourselves. As God's people under the sound of God's word, it is that you would come with a desire and an expectation to benefit from the word. The Old Testament people of God are described as those who had the gospel preached unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know, there are many, many sermon pasters. I am the chief culprit. I find it very hard to listen to sermons. You're in the framework and the mind and the study, and you go and listen to a sermon, and you're going, oh, I wouldn't have put that like that. That point should be before that point. I wouldn't have done that at all. And you become a critique of the sermons. It's a dreadful thing to get into. So I need to work on that when I listen to preaching. I mean, the people of God aren't immune either. There's a tendency that if something clangs or something doesn't quite sound right, that's what we take home with us. You know, I'm just asking you to come with a desire to benefit from the Word of God. To come that when you sit down in the pew and when we pray before the preaching of God's Word, that you'd ask the Lord, Lord, speak to my heart and give me something of benefit to me. And when you get that, take it home with you and benefit from it. That's what God's given the preaching of God's Word for. So when it comes to sermons, what do you do when the sermon comes? First thing, listen. That's the first thing. You're not going to benefit if you don't listen. Boys and girls, the same for you. I know some of these things are big and they're long and you've been sitting too long. I understand that. But come with a desire to listen, at least as best as you can. You're not going to benefit by doodling or reading a novel or doing something else. You're going to benefit from the Word of God by listening to it, first of all. You listen. And the same is true for adults. You know, and your distraction may not be a novel or a George to write notes on. Your distraction could be what's happening in your life. And you think of all the problems and all the stress and strains. And so you find yourself, you're just struggling to listen. So when you listen, you then go home and you search the Bible to make sure it's true. Don't take what I said, it's a number of times. Don't take what I say for granted. Go back and search it and make sure that what it says is true. And then when you find that, you then say, how does this help me? He's coming. He said he comes and wants to help us. How is it helping me? And then apply it to your soul. Because that's what God has given ministry for. And Paul proves that in Philippians chapter 1. He has come with the purpose of benefiting the people of God. It is for them and it is for their benefit. So that's the general and the specific. As we close, what's the expected outcome? We're going to just touch on this very, very quickly. The expected outcome is that those we benefit would progress in the things of God. That's the outcome. You see, we are then given some details as to how Paul expected the believers to benefit. It's spiritual benefit. You see, living for others could be misunderstood. It could be misunderstood that Christians should do whatever people ask of them. The service of Christ, the service of the Christian, and the service of the Christian minister is for spiritual benefit. And thus, spiritual benefit and spiritual service may involve a word of rebuke as much as a word of encouragement. And so spiritual service may not feel like it's good for us, but it may still be good for us. And so the benefit in mind here is a benefit that would promote spiritual maturity. Paul describes it in verse number 25 and 26. For your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. These two things. Furtherance. The word furtherance is the same word that's used way back in verse 12. The furtherance of the gospel. Do you remember the illustrations? It's a military word. The advance party goes and they clear the obstacles so the army can advance smoothly. Thus, the benefit of ministry is that people would take new ground for the Lord in their spiritual walk. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 1. Or verse number 9, sorry. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. Progress in love. Progress in knowledge and discernment. In knowledge and all judgment, verse 9. Progress in the fruits of righteousness, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Progress in obedience, 2 verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Progress in obedience. progress. No one has arrived. It's only the spirit of just men that are made perfect in heaven. No one's arrived, and all must be progressing. And so I want you to think very carefully. I want you to be very honest with yourself and your spiritual state. Have you made any progress in the things of God? Let's say in the past month. Can you discern anything in your life that is an evidence of progress in the things of God? Or are you standing still? Because to stand still in the things of God is essentially to backslide and to go away from the Lord. Because God's will for believers is their furtherance, their progress. So have you developed in love and faith? Have you developed in kindness and forgiving spirit? Have you developed in how you deal with each other and the people of God? All of these things. You go home and think about it. I don't know. Wives, ask your husband. Dear, do you think I've grown in the past month spiritually? Do you see anything in my life that indicates that I've grown spiritually? Because I want to do that. I want to mature. I want to be more like Christ. I don't want to be able to die. I want to live for Christ today. So have I grown? Children, ask your parents. Husbands, ask your wives. Be accountable to each other and seek before God to ensure that you are developing as a believer. It's not work salvation. It's the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. Furtherance. But also joy and faith and abundant rejoicing. Spiritual progress is marked by joy. The mark of spiritual life is joy. Even trial. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks to the believers there that they would with joy have joy unspeakable even in the midst of their trials. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials, and yet still you rejoice. See, joy is not the same as happiness. I was speaking last night in Macrofelt, as you know, on the subject of depression, and I was telling the people of God there, that the young people there, that we have fallen foul of the notion that spiritual joy is equivalent to happiness. That can't be so, because the perfect man, Jesus Christ, was a man of sorrows and yet could speak about his full joy. So joy exists in the presence of sorrow. And joy is not the same as happiness. And we'll come back to this in due course because it's a theme that recurs in the book of Philippians. But a lack of joy in the Christian life is not a good sign. Even in your tears, if there's no joy in the Lord, that's a very, very poor sign of spiritual life. The joy of faith that they would further, the joy of their faith, joy that comes through faith. Faith produces joy, that's a sense. Faith develops and produces joy. Faith feeding upon the work of Christ in Calvary. Faith feeding upon the benefits that flow in the gospel and all the promises. That faith produces joy. So, we must live as believers to provoke these things. With each other and me as a pastor teacher, that I provoke you to further yourselves in the things of God and in your joy of faith. You know, it reminds us of our responsibility to each other. If you've joined this church, as a member of this church, you've consented to hold responsibility for your fellow believers. You're not living for yourself, you're living for each other. And to do this involves the fact that we have an interest in one another, we spend time with one another, and we encourage one another. See, do we provoke joy in each other or sorrow? Do we encourage and edify, or do we promote faith? Or do we promote faith, or do we promote doubts in each other? How do we do it? Well, we use the Word of God. We encourage each other by the use of the Word of God, and we encourage each other by rebuke, exhortation, as is appropriate. Are we anywhere near this in this church? No point in turning to the church next door. Are we anywhere near this in this church? we are. But we must abound. We must abound more and more. And seek under God to be an encouragement one to the other. You know, when Christian goes through the river of death, the young people know this, he nearly doesn't make it. But hopeful helps him through. Because God has given to his people, fellow believers, that we would encourage one another on the way to the celestial city, where to die is gain. But while we live for Christ and we live for each other, for the glory of Christ and his church. Well, let's bow together and pray. Let's seek the Lord for, again, his help to apply these things in our lives and with each other for the good of our spiritual souls. Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh for the blessed example that you've given to us in the Apostle Paul and in his words. Oh Lord, we know that he was what he was by the grace of God. And we pray, oh Lord, that the grace that Paul experienced, that we would experience the same grace. That we would follow him only as he follows Christ. But that as he shows Christ to us today, Christ who lived to serve and to encourage the people around him, help us to be more like Christ day by day. To examine and search our hearts. And to ensure that we live for the greater good of the Church of Christ. Oh Lord, we do pray for any, and they know nothing of furtherance and know nothing of joy and faith. Oh Lord, may you help them to see their heart. And may you deal with them in love and in mercy and draw them to Christ today. In whose name we pray. Amen.